it doesn't grow. The ground's too hard. So he's saying that the Word of God, and we'll look at his going into this here in a bit, but that this seed falls down and it is devoured by the fowls of the air. The birds come and eat it. It doesn't take root. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Now, this would have been something people in Palestine would have been familiar with the soil there and such. You would, you know, try to use some loose topsoil to grow in, but there were rocks everywhere. I mean, just look at pictures of the Middle East, and you'll see it's a very rocky place. So there'd be patches in your crops and what have you where the soil wasn't that deep because there's a rock under there. And when the plant goes to grow, its roots can't go down very far, so it winds up withering because it doesn't have roots to gather moisture. That's those that fell upon a rock. In verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. If you do any gardening, you're familiar with weeds. Weeds are, you know, part of what we see in the curse, the thorns and the thistles that makes work hard. But you go trying to plant a garden and think about all the effort and the energy it takes to prepare the soil, get the seed, get your fertilizer, get everything just right, make sure it's in a good place in relation to the sun for what you're growing. You do all this hard work in order to get whatever plants it is growing to grow. It's not easy. It takes work. But those weeds, you don't even have to try. As a matter of fact, you don't want them to grow. But the weeds grow everywhere. They grow everywhere and they want to consume everything. And we have to work against the weeds. And here is a seed described as falling among thorns, a kind of weed, an invasive plant. And it springs up, but boy, the weeds spring up much faster. And just like in some of our gardens, the weeds take over. And what you planted is nowhere to be seen, for the weeds have choked it. And then finally in verse 8, there fell on good ground, the other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that had ears to hear, let him hear." Now, only the one here, the one that falls on the good ground, springs up and bears fruit. Only one of these. So there's a warning here in this parable. Many people, and this is a warning that perhaps even some people in the crowd may have gotten at what he was getting at. He's going to explain it to his disciples, and that would be significant. But only one of these bears fruits. It's important to get it. The others list ways that seeds go wrong, or at least the seeds are received wrong. The difference between each of these, though, isn't the seed. They all get the same seed. They all have the same sower. What is the difference? The difference is the ground. The ground is what's different in each of these cases. And the ground leads to these varying outcomes. What does these things mean? What is Jesus talking about? Is this planting advice? His disciples, well, let me back up. He cries out, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Whoever can hear and understand this, he says, let him hear and understand. And it's an emphatic thing, too. There's some urgency communicated in that. To be careful to hear. If you can hear it, then hear it. Hear it and act upon it is the idea. And then we have his disciples comment in verse 9. And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" Sometimes I know that the Bible doesn't tell us about what facial expressions are on the face of Christ or what have you. And I know that he knows his disciples don't understand what he's getting at here. But it's sort of amusing to me that he goes from "he that hath ears to hear, let him hear" to his disciples saying, "What does this mean?" They don't have ears to hear at this moment. But we'll see that they do. And this is significant. What's the difference between those who have ears to hear and those who do not? Because that's another message embedded in this narrative here in Luke's gospel. What does he say in verse 10? Does he say, you dolts, you should understand that this is a story about the word being planted in people's hearts and what people do with the word of God when it's planted? No, he doesn't. Nor does he rebuke them. His answer is, he says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. Okay, so he's saying, I spoke in a parable that they wouldn't understand. Some people say, Jesus spoke in parables to make things easier. He was illustrating his truths. Well, according to this right here, Jesus is speaking in parables that they wouldn't understand. A few things to draw from this. This doesn't mean that what Jesus is saying is, I'm teaching so it's impossible that anybody get what I say. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is communicating here is that his teaching is for those to be understood, for those to whom God would have it to be understood. So, for instance, in Romans 1, we read that when man rejects God and man rejects the knowledge of God, that God turns them over to their selves, there's reprobation, turns them over to darkness and corrupt thinking. So in Romans 1, both in verse 24 and 26, speaking about those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, you have the phrase, for this cause, God gave them up. So much of our blindness to the things of God flow from sin. They flow from our rejection of the things of God. And God has so communicated to man to where on the one hand it's simple, and the gospel is simple, but on the other hand, the word is very deep. There's much to be dredged from the scriptures and what have you, but whether it be the simplicity of Christ in the gospel or whether it be understanding the intricacies of covenant theology in its various forms, wherever it is we're looking, it takes the same divine grace to hear and truly understand. That's the idea here. Unto you, he says to his disciples, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Let me stop there briefly on that. What is that, the mysteries of the kingdom? In pagan religions, the mysteries were like the secret cultic knowledge that if you were a certain level in your membership in the cult, if you were a certain level of initiate or whatever, you would be conducted into like maybe the mystery, the something that's hidden from everybody else. That's what makes it a mystery. Nobody knows, and you don't know until you get to a certain place in this cult. So pagans had these pagan mysteries. In the Bible, both in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for mystery designates something that... There's two different subtle differences here. It's either something that is unknown but must be known. It's not unknown because we can't know it. It's unknown, but it's very important that we know it. That kind of mystery. Or, and often we see it this way in the New Testament, like the mystery of the gospel, is a mystery that we didn't know before, but now has been revealed. Like, for instance, that the gospel was to the Jew and also to the Greek. That was one of the mysteries of the gospel that was revealed in Jesus Christ. So something that wasn't known, but now it has been made known. So when Jesus here uses that word, unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, it's here is something that you don't know. You're asking me, what are you talking about? But I'm going to reveal it to you. And this is the truth for Christians, for those in Christ, to know that the mysteries of God in Christ that have been hidden from the world are available to you. God is revealing them through the gospel, revealing them through His Word. It's not that God has this secret knowledge that is out there to obtain, that is hidden away. God has revealed it in Christ. There is no mystery, like something that we must know that is hidden from us in the secret counsels of God. There's no mystery that God's not revealing to us. We would say probably more like those things are unknowable because God hasn't revealed them to us, but there is no secret hidden thing that God is not revealing to us in Christ that He's purposed to reveal. I'm kind of getting confused in the way I'm saying this. So there's a lot of, let me put it this way. Let me start at the top again so you understand. There's a lot about God that God hasn't shared with us. He's infinite. He is inscrutable. He is way beyond us. And God hasn't said, here's everything about me to know and everything that I'm doing. He hasn't done that. But His purpose of redemption in Christ and His purpose for the church, this mystery in Christ, has been revealed. And all of the mystery of God, it's the mystery because God is revealing it to us in Christ, not because it's hidden away back there for us to kind of stumble upon or something like that. It's the mystery revealed. And God is revealing the mystery to you, brother and sisters. He's revealing the mystery of Christ and His Word to you. And this is illustrated in this whole history right here where His disciples asked to know, and Jesus says, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And this is why we should endeavor to study the Bible. We should endeavor to do theology, to grow in our understanding of God and the truths of God's Word and the applications of those things and what it means for us in our relationship to God and such, because in all the study of the Scriptures that we do and the knowledge we gain from our study in theology and such, we are delving into the mysteries that God has revealed. It's not simply that we're discovering what was hidden and nobody else has found it. It's what God has revealed to us in Christ. And God is pleased to bless us with revealing the mysteries to us. So let us put our hand to that, always seeking to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. So Jesus says, it is to you to be given knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they might not understand. Yes, for the others, for those who are not His disciples, they hear, and it has no impact. It's as if they don't have a clue what they're listening to. I mean, it's like sometimes asking a unregenerate child on the way home from church, so what was the sermon about? Say this parable was a sermon. They're like, something about, I don't know, agriculture. It's a message about agriculture. Just completely didn't get it. We're completely oblivious to what the message meant and such. And many people hear the Word of God like that. Completely just, you would think, I've said this so plainly, but they don't get it. Why? Because it really does, to really get the Word of God, no matter how simply put, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of depravity and sin. Because sin will always turn us from it. And we see this in Christ's explanation here. In verse 11, He says, now the parable is this. So Jesus is going to explain it. Since this mystery to know is given to you, I'm going to reveal what the parable means so you know. And this is how the Lord deals with us in our study of Scripture. We apply ourselves and we pray and we seek the Lord's guidance, and God helps us and blesses us in our understanding as we seek Him. He says, the seed is the Word of God. All right, so in the story, the seed represents God's Word. Verse 12, those by the wayside, so this is the first kind of ground, and now we know when He says those by the wayside, so the wayside represent a kind of person. That's the those. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So remember, the wayside, this is the hard ground. This is the traveled ground. The seed falls and stays on the top of the ground. Birds came and ate it, And that's representing Satan coming and taking the seed away. And the seed has no fruit. Who is that? What kind of person hears the word of God and does nothing with it at all? It doesn't take root, nothing. It falls on the ground, it becomes bird food or Satan food in the case of this example. These are people who are thoughtless, for the most part, to spiritual things. So negligent to spiritual things and their relationship with God and their stance before God, so negligent that it's simple to present Satan as just coming along and just pulling the Word of God out. It's the Word of God that's being sown. You would think it would be no easy feat for Satan to come and pluck away the Word of God. But here we see that because of the negligence of the hearer has no interest in even looking at it, doesn't even care. And it's as if it was never even said when it's all said and done. And the world is filled with people like this. People hear the gospel of Christ and they're like, oh, that's not for me. That's not for me. I'm a man of science. Yet you're still in your sin and you're guilty before holy God. Oh, that's not for me because I like my sin. I like the way I'm living. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Oh, that's not for me because I don't want to be made fun of by my friends, and I don't want to be looked over for promotions because I'm living this life for Jesus that Jesus is calling me to. I don't want that. Or I wasn't raised in that religion. Or you can multiply the numbers of reasons that people have to receive the gospel and not even stop for a moment to ponder it, to think about it, so that it can be said as if it's the Word of God just sown on hard ground and Satan just plucks it away before anything happens at all. To think that millions of men and women will die in their sins, who had the Word of God sown in their life, who paid so little attention to it that it was child's play for the devil to pluck it away. What a condemnation. What a sad state of affairs. But how many in our land today hear the gospel that way? Not for a moment to stop and consider the call that's being made from the scriptures. Now we have another kind of seed. In verse 13, they that are on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. This one responds. So unlike the seed sown on the wayside, that just doesn't even consider it, Satan as easily plucks it away, it has no impact, they pretty much ignore it, they're apathetic. These actually receive it, it says, with joy. But it describes them as seeds sown upon the rocks. Oh, the ground here is very thin. There's not much depth there. The roots can't go down far before they hit that rock. And thus, because of the lack of moisture, it withers. And this person is apostate. This person falls away from their profession in Christ in a time of temptation, in a time of trial, a time when things get hard. Well, note here that they've received it with great joy, it says. So they did hear it, they did consider it, and they said, that is what I have been looking for. I have been looking for Jesus. I've been looking for a Savior. And great joy is used to express their coming to faith in Christ. These are, if nothing else, emotional people. People who are greatly moved in their passions to come to the Lord, but at the end of the day, their faith is shallow soil. There just isn't much substance there. These are people who are ruled in large part by their emotions or by their circumstances. There's no actual commitment to Christ. Today, it was good to be a Christian. I felt good about it, and there was much joy. But the second things get difficult, the second they don't feel that way anymore, or their circumstances change, forget this, I'm out of here. trials of various sorts turn their hearts away and they fall away from Christ. We've all known people like this, I think. If you don't, you will if you live long enough. And these need not necessarily be people that do this quickly. This can take time. This can take years for somebody to come in, make a profession of Christ, live a certain time in the faith, and life falls out a certain way, and finally they're like, you know, this just isn't for me anymore. And they fall away. Begin confessing things that are so antithetical to Christianity sometimes while still calling themselves Christians, but the end result, the picture, is still the same. So what does this tell us here? In the first example, we must hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Don't be like the first one who hears and the word of God does nothing. Secondly, don't be like number two who is so shallow, so vapid that it's just what suits them for today, but as soon as it becomes difficult, they're out of here. Don't be that either. Neither one of those are walking with the Lord. Neither one of those are having a saving relationship with Christ. So what about the third? Verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. I think this one is all too common in our culture. Here are those who receive the word. Oh yes, I'll become a Christian. They become baptized. They join the church. But they become distracted with the cares and comforts of this life, so that they're unfruitful. So what does that mean? It means at the end of the day, there's little difference between this supposed Christian and somebody who's not a Christian. There's no fruit. They look like an unbeliever in their living as far as their commitment to Christ. Now here it doesn't say, like it did with the previous, that they fall away. So perhaps here it's not simply the apostate in view, somebody that receives the gospel and falls away. This person's just said to not be fruitful. And yet, this person in this parable is still not a Christian. I think there's a lot of people who fall into this category, who live their lives professing the name of Christ, and they don't fall away from their profession like the person who was on the rock, who maybe the person who was shallow. You hear, as has happened, you hear people who once were seemed to be faithful in Christ and had received the word with joy, and the next thing you know, they're out there promoting LGBTQ+ and stuff, out there affirming it, and there's different ways people can go apostate, not just simply saying, I'm not a Christian anymore, but so fundamentally denying basic Christian principles that you're like, what happened to you, right? This person isn't like that. At least in what's given us in the parable. It's not like this person's unfruitful, so they go out there and they start promoting wickedness and lawlessness and what have you, and have a type of moral apostasy, but they simply have no fruit. They just simply, these are people who are caught up in the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. They're just living life. Go to church on Sunday. Have their kids or raising their children. They take their vacations. They do their jobs. They're doing the things that people do. But there's no difference between this individual and another functioning individual in this society. And you think, since I'm not, you know, on heroin on the street or affirming ungodliness or whatever, that I'm good with the Lord. I meet some basic Laodicean lukewarm Christianity, and that's what it is to be a follower of Christ. This is how I live this out. But really, no real fruit for the kingdom. Jesus is pointing this out as a deception. This person is in love with the world. Oh, yes, I'll have Jesus. I'll have some religion. And salvation sounds great. I'm in for that. But I also want the world. I also want to live for this life and live for this world so that that life has no kingdom impact. There is no fruit for the kingdom of heaven in that life. And Christ is presenting that is a deception. What is it? You've let the thorns of this life, this world, it's like weeds have grown up about you, and they are smothering out this life that you profess in Christ. So at the end of the day, the person who leaves their garden to the weeds, what happens? It becomes a garden of weeds. Everything else is gone. And this is the picture that Jesus paints. I think all these are a warning, right? But I think for American Christianity, that's probably one of the most imminent warnings in this parable, is the idea of hearing and receiving Christ and yet living in a life where the world has just completely choked out any fruit for the gospel and the kingdom. And Christ is putting this among the same faulty ground as the latter. We have one good ground in verse 15. It says, "But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Now, some have posited that not all of these people, all of these examples are lost people in this parable. It's not just verse 15, the good ground, that's saved person. The one in verse 14, that's a saved person too. They're just unfruitful, and that comes with this carnal Christian stuff and all. But that's not what the parable is teaching. That's not what Christ is teaching here. All other grounds are faulty. And the fundamental message is about those who receive the word of God. The question is, who truly receives it? That's the issue there. Who truly receives it? Those who are unfruitful or fall away or just reject it, these are all those who do not receive the word. Some think they do, but they don't. And Christ makes a distinction. The good ground is the one that truly receives the word. And then you can see what that looks like. It says, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. That's the one who has truly received the word. And notice what it says about this ground. It's good ground. So it's ground ready, prepared to receive the word. Now, if that was left up to you and I, we would be hard, stony ground, thorn-ridden ground. We'd fall in these other categories. So the ground represents the individual, the soil. But the Spirit of God must prepare the ground. He is the one who tills it. And we know this from the rest of the scriptures. We are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit that we might receive the word of God. It's not simply about us trying harder. But if it is truly a dependence we have upon the Holy Spirit that our heart be good ground for the word of God, then we should be giving ourselves to all the means of grace through which the Holy Spirit acts, if we really believe that. How important then is my Bible study and communion with God in His Word and my prayers and my fellowship with my Christian friends and praying together with them and worshiping the Lord with them and being about God's kingdom business and such? How important is that to me if I recognize that it's the Spirit of God that prepares the ground of my heart? And He has told me in His Word, He ordinarily doesn't just zap me with a plow to my heart. Just boom, out of nowhere, suddenly I have a heart to receive it. The Spirit works through these means. How then should we apply ourselves to these means whereby the Holy Spirit is said to work in us and prepare our hearts and open us to be able to receive the Word of God? Note, it's good ground, but it also says, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the Word. It speaks of integrity here. There's a question of character. The character, an honest and a good heart. That would seem to say that the former hearts weren't honest and good. There was something faulty in the professions of the prior kinds of people that he mentioned. There was something dishonest about the profession. There was something deceitful about the profession. It wasn't honest and good. And you think about that. The people who are among the thorns, the world just comes in and chokes out any fruit. Well, they say they love Jesus. Jesus is my King. He's my Lord. And they'll come to church and they'll praise the Lord in song and such, and then go out and live their life for the world. Have no mind for the kingdom. Have no mind for Christ and His glory. They just live like everybody else. These are the kind of Christians that you can never engage in a spiritual conversation because they have little to nothing to say. Right? There is an integrity issue there. It's like, how can you know God's Word, the Bible, and know what the Scriptures teach, and yet really have no real interest in spiritual things beyond just kind of tipping your hat in the direction of the church or Christ? Kind of going through some motions. There's an integrity thing there. How is it that people could have even a rudimentary understanding of the Bible and attend a church like Andy Stanley's church? It's not really a church, but you know what's being taught out there and such. I mean, how can you have any kind of biblical comprehension at all and sit under that? It's crazy. That he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, we know how that can happen, because you have those who have turned their back upon the Lord, and now they're willing and ready to accept a lie and to not be able to be corrected by His Word. Just as those who Christ speaks a parable to, that they might see and hear and not understand. See, it's very dangerous for us to fall into these categories of rejecting the Word and not being about the cultivation of our heart to receive it through depending upon the Spirit of God and His grace to be working in us to the end that we be able to receive the Word of God and bear fruit. Something else to say about this. There's an integrity thing here, an honesty about our confession. There's good ground the Spirit makes, but there's also, having heard the Word, keep it. So they are doers of the Word and not hearers only. Right? And they bring forth fruit. Very important addition right there at the end, with patience. How different that is from the one on the stony ground when temptation comes along, when things get hard, I'm out of here. If following Jesus means I have to suffer this, that, or whatever, I'm done. And they leave. The worldly ones, they're too busy with the world to think about actually serving Jesus. They give up right, good, and quick because they've got better things to do. But the one in the good ground, the one he's identifying as his disciple, brings forth fruit with patience or endurance, meaning he doesn't stop. She doesn't stop. It's not that they bring forth fruit for a time and then things get difficult or it conflicts with their schedule or whatever and they quit. They, even when it's tough, continue. That's this idea then of patience. They continue bearing fruit even when it's difficult and not convenient to do so. What kind of heart is that? I mean, we're not going to press on with things when things get difficult unless we love Christ. Why press on through difficulty in a thing that you do not love? So does it not come back to that then? A love for Christ. Do you love Him? And if you love Him, would you not press on through difficulties in your service to Him? We talked briefly this morning in our Q&A time about marriage and the analogy in the Scripture between Christ and His church to marriage. And we're saying what an apt analogy for that deep, profound love that a man would have for his wife. And what does a man do for his wife? He lives for her. He provides for her. He protects her. He would nourish her. And this, there's not a better example among human relationships than the way that a man would love his woman. And that becomes the analogy for Christ and His love for the church. And to think that we serve a Christ who loves us like that, who endured all things because He loved us. He endured the cross for the joy, the Scripture says, that was set before Him. And now we have been called in the Word to believe in Christ. And the rest, all this fruit, the fruit, it's not to say, look, you've chosen to be a Christian, so now you've got to do all this stuff. It's really not what it's about. If somebody has to give you a to-do list, and you're just not serving Christ unless you have a to-do, give me in stone the to-do list for serving Jesus. If you need that, you don't get it. You don't hear it. And you're not going to do that. Even if you had a to-do, you're not going to do it. Coming to Christ is to love Him. We love Christ. And we love Christ so much that, you know what? The devil's going to have an awful hard time sneaking up on us and taking the Word away from us. We love Christ so much. We love what He has to say. We love His words. We're vigilant about that in our life. Something else about that? We love Christ. And we love the things of Christ so much. That we're not shallow. Our love for Jesus isn't like this other example here where it's like some teenage girl who, you know how teenage girls can be. I'm not picking on anybody in particular. I think I'm picking on all teenage girls. But we guys, we know what it was like. Oftentimes in school, girls go from boyfriend to boyfriend, you know. There's the butterflies. There's the feeling of, you know, and then as those things start wearing off, the girl gets bored. She goes to repeat the cycle and such. I mean, it's just something common to humanity, I guess. I don't mean to be hypercritical, but it's a very shallow thing. It's a very shallow love. And young people, I think boys can do that too, but we have to learn and grow out of that. And we recognize that's not love, that's infatuation. That's the infatuation, the butterflies and everything, but that's not love. That comes and it goes. The one who loves Christ so isn't like the one on the stony ground. We don't have a mere infatuation with Him. It's not, I'll press on and I'll serve Him because it feels so great and I got these feelings and all, and then wake up one day, you know, I don't feel that anymore. I don't feel that. And we start to wander from Christ. I mean, we're like a 13-year-old middle school girl with her next boyfriend. Shallow. That's not the love that we should have for Jesus Christ. That's a false love. It's not a true love. It's not of a good heart. We should evaluate to ourselves. Am I more of a flirt with my relationship with Jesus Christ, or do I love Him? Is He my life? Because you know what? If I truly love Him, and it's not simply some kind of emotional infatuation, some sort of worldly commitment, then when temptation does come, I'm not falling away. It's difficult, but I love Him. And I will press through whatever I have to press through, not because of some rigid list I'm trying to keep, but because I love Him. I want to be faithful to Him because He is my Lord. He's my friend. He's my King. He's my God. So, true faith endures. That love, it endures and it presses through. Nor do I let, if I love Him, the world and the things of the world choke out my relationship with Him to where I'm more concerned about my job, my income, my comforts, and all these things. Why? Because I love Him. I love Him, and I don't let the world become this big distraction. And now I say I love Him, but really this is where my heart is. It's the world. We hear of husbands, for instance, who fall in love with their job, and their marriages go sour because the husband is always working. He's never home, never gives his wife attention, always at the business. And that can look different ways, right? But then the marriage starts to go bad, and the wife's like, I feel neglected. I never see you. You never tell me you love me anymore. We never go on dates, you know, and so forth and so on. Spiritually, I mean, we can be like that if we get distracted by the world to where that becomes what we're about and not our love for Christ. So you see, being the good ground with an honest and good heart, at the center of it, what is it? It is to love Jesus. I mean, to love Him, to truly love Him. And it's safe to love Christ. There's no one more safe to love than Jesus Christ. There's no more power in a relationship to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no more a faithful Lord to love and to serve and to give our heart fully to than our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that would come in the way of that, whether it's apathy, the first ground, whether it is shallowness, whether it is worldliness, all of that's a lie. All of that, in one way or another, says there's something better. But there is nothing better for you and I than to be fervently in love with Christ, to where we press through everything because we love Him. I mean, what would I not do for my dear wife if things became difficult and a madman broke in the home? I'd like to say he'd have to kill me. But we're going to have some blows, right? You know, oh, this is difficult. I'm out of here. No. How many Christians do that with Jesus? You know, things just got difficult, or I just got busy. I'm out of here. What would you guys think of your pastor if a madman broke into the house and the headline said, "Madman breaks into house, husband flees, leaves wife alone with madman"? I think you'd be concerned with me a little bit. Think about when we do that with Christ. May we not? May we not? May we then, with all sobriety, judge this for what it is? This is a question of my love for Him. That's what it is. Do I love Him? If you truly love Him, then you will hear. If you truly love Him, then you will see. May God give you grace to hear. May He give you grace to see. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and the blessings that You have for us in it. God, I thank You for how practical this parable of the sower is, and for Christ breaking that down for us, that we might be taught therein. And I pray, O Lord, that You would be working in us a good heart. God, that You would be guiding us in wisdom, that we would be living our life in a way to dispose us more to the work of the Holy Spirit, through the means of grace You have given, to plow our hearts and make it ready for all of the word that might fall upon it, that we might receive Your word always with joy and with anticipation, because we love Christ. So may the love of Christ be in our hearts, O Lord, in truth and in verity. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll close with a psalm. Let us turn to Psalm 132C, and we'll stand and sing.